Let me start this morning with a question. Do you know what your name means? Often when I do a baby dedication here at KITS, I'll look up the name of the baby, and then I'll try and use that name meaning in a prayer of blessing for that child. It works out really well, unless the kid's name is Kennedy, which means ugly head, or if the kid's name is Wanda, which means to gain fat. So now, if you know a Kennedy or a Wanda, don't judge them. I'm sure they're very lovely people, and encourage them with the beauty of how their names sound. But when I was born, my parents thought a lot about what to name me, and meanings of names are really important for them. My mom was reading a book on the life of Daniel, a prophet in the Old Testament, and read about how Daniel was a dreamer, how he dreamt these pretty wild and vivid dreams, of which then God helped him to see how those dreams would affect the world. She thought about the idea of what does it mean to be a dreamer and looked in the scriptures for other stories of dreamers. Came across a story of a guy named Joseph, who was the youngest of 10 brothers, also given to have dreams. And she thought, you know what, when this little child of mine enters the world, I'm going to name him Daniel Joseph, so that he'll be named after dreamers. And both those figures, Daniel and Joseph, are said to be characters with whom there is no guile. Now, guile is not a word that you use very often, unless you play Street Fighter a lot. But guile just means that there's no falsehood, there's no fakeness in you. So when I was born, my mom prayed, God, let this little baby be able to dream your dreams and keep this little child free from falseness, free from duplicity. Now, knowing that story of what my name means and how I was named is actually pretty important for me to help figure out who I am in the world and what I'm supposed to do. That background gives me a great sense of my identity and how I'm supposed to try and live up to my name or live into my name, or how my name helps shape who I'm to be in the world. Names are pretty important to us all. And yet I bet that in this room, probably a lot of us had a period of life, maybe even now, when we disliked the names that we have. Raise your hand if at one point you weren't very happy with your name. Oh, there they come. It just takes a little while. Yeah, it's pretty common. How you don't like how your name sounds, how it's spelled, or you see a little buddy of yours has a cooler name of yours. But names do have shaping power in our stories. Think of this. If I mention these names, what comes to your mind? Napoleon, Lincoln, Mandela, Thatcher, Trump. You're probably in a certain category of thought, which is different from a category when I say things like Beethoven, Metallica, Rihanna, Bieber. Those names will create a different line of thought for you. Names have a whole package that comes with them that shapes what we think and associate with a whole bunch of things. It's going to be important to see then how God's name will shape what we think of him and of this revolution that he is leading. We're currently in a sermon series on the Lord's Prayer, how to participate in the great revolution. Last Sunday was our first Sunday in the series, where our friend Daryl Johnson kicked it off with an overview of this great prayer in Scripture. He taught us that we're to pray this prayer with boldness, with that theme line, on earth as it is in heaven, being over every phrase of the prayer. This morning we're going to focus on that one phrase, hallowed be your name. It's the very first petition, the very first request in the prayer. So let's take a moment and we'll go through this text together. It's Matthew 6, verse 9 to 13. Let me read it for us. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let me pray for us before we go any further. I want to read for us a prayer from Mother Teresa that helps us when we feel like prayer is difficult. She says, Lord, help the man or woman who wants to pray but cannot. Answer their desire to pray as though it were a prayer. Listen to their silence and encourage them in their wilderness. You have led people out of the wilderness before and shown them your promised land, for you are the Lord Almighty, King of Kings. Even now, teach us to pray. Amen. This morning, look at that phrase, hallowed be your name, which might be the hardest part of that prayer to actually connect into our lives, to try quite fully understand what is being said there. I want to just ask three very simple questions to try and get at the core of the prayer. One, what's in a name? Two, what's hallowed about? And three, what are we actually praying here? Pretty obvious questions right from that phrase, hallowed be your name. So I'll start at the top, and what's in a name? Taking that from good old William Shakespeare. Names in the Bible were a pretty big deal. We see that right from the very start, where the first character we meet is Adam. And Adam's name means human, which is very appropriate because he's the first human. The next character we meet is named Eve, whose name means living. Also very apt, given that this is where all life is taking place as it gets established. Scripture is packed with this, where your names serve as a bit of a cue card to what your storyline is going to be about, or a bit of a hint of the fate that will lie ahead of you. In Scripture, there's a fellow whose name is Nabal, a name which means fool, who ends up rejecting people in need and is then struck dead for it. We meet a person by the name of Samuel, a name which means God hears, who ends up being an intercessor between God and his people. Throughout Scripture, names are filled with a sign of promise and warning of where folks are going. So it becomes pretty interesting when the Bible makes the claim that God himself has a name. And the story of how God shares that name is pretty incredible. It happens when God is sending Moses to go and liberate the Israelites who were slaves in Egypt. It says this in Exodus chapter 3. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. I am who I am. Now, as hard as God's name is to understand, it does show us a lot about who God is. I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. God creates his own identity. He's the only being in the universe that is entirely self-defined. It's a name that shows how God is the first, he's the last, and he's everything in between. He's the Alpha, he's the Omega, and he holds all of life together. He's not generic, he's not impersonal, he's not an abstraction or not even a force, but he comes with a personal name, a name that he reveals to Moses. He speaks it in a personal and albeit a pretty peculiar way. And throughout the Old Testament, the name Yahweh, I am who I am, is actually used a lot. We see it 7,000 times throughout the Old Testament. God apparently likes his name, and he uses it a fair bit. And his people use it a fair bit in referencing him. It's a big claim to make that we know the name of God. We get pretty comfortable with that, thinking that we live in this Christian story for a while. But it's a pretty scandalous idea. We know God's name, and we believe that God has told us what we should call him. My grandpa recently died, and I was away last week in Calgary for his funeral. He was a beautiful man. He lived 98 years of life. He was married for 70 years. He had 7 children, 17 grandkids, 39 great-grandkids. He's the patriarch of 88 people in our family. And he was a brilliant storyteller. He had this Nova Scotian lilt and a pretty witty humor that made for a power-packed combination for telling tales. And one story always stood out to me of all my grandpa's stories. It was a story of when he was helping to organize fishing boats out in Nova Scotia as a cooperative. And they'd been really low on lobster bait. So all the boats were stuck and moored in the docks. No one was able to go out and get bait. And they're all waiting for shipment to arrive. My grandpa was always kind and gentle and respectful to the phone operator who worked at the docks. Always paid her attention and was kind to her, even though people often overlooked her and passed her by. And one day, a large shipment of lobster bait came into the dock. And that telephone operator didn't call the big company. She called my grandpa and said, "You've always been so nice to me and so kind. I wanted to give you a heads up. The lobster bait has arrived." So grandpa called all his boats in the co-op. They all went, and they were the only boats to go out that week to catch lobsters. Grandpa said it was amazing. It saved their whole cooperative by being able to get that advantage over the competition. He'd always end that story with a bit of a pause and a bit of a glint in his eye and look at me and say, "I learned that day, Danny, that there are no unimportant people. There are no unimportant people." Now, Grandpa was great at giving dignity and value to everybody. Now, I'm really keen to honor my grandpa and to honor his name by remembering it, by doing what I can to embody that virtue, that there be no unimportant people in my life. I want to let his life inform who I am. I'm happy to be a Matheson, to share in my grandpa's name. Happy to have a little daughter who's a Matheson, who gets to share in that name. My brother just adopted a little girl from China, and she is a Matheson. She's now a part of our family. It makes me proud of what we are together and what it means for us to be familied as a people. Having that name gives me a certain reputation and also a certain responsibility to try and live in a certain way, like my grandpa, that there would be no unimportant people. But for me and for my family, there is another name. It's a name that's so much wider, a name that's so much wilder, so much more beautiful and complete. The name that, according to Scripture, is the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. It's the great I Am, Yahweh, the necessary one, the almighty one, the alone holy one. You can have a pretty bad family background and find a great family security in a name like that. God's name shows us who he is. It's his self-presentation, his revelation to us and to the world, that he's sharing his reputation with us. He wants to be at the start. He wants to be at the end. He wants to be in everything. And he's done it for a reason. Let's figure out what it is. Go to the second part here of what is Halloween all about? If God's name is all about his self-disclosure and sharing who he is, what's this whole idea of Halloween, his name? Now, I have to thank J.K. Rowling here, because without her, we would never have heard the word Hallows. I think it's the last book of Harry Potter, with Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows. But even having seen that movie, I'm still not entirely sure what she meant by Hallows, but that's okay. It's good. We do have another help in the word Halloween, which we have every year, which also is a little bit confusing. It links with ghosts and costumes and candy, which doesn't have a whole lot to do with the word hallowed itself. But the etymology of Halloween gives us a bit of a hint. Halloween comes right before All Saints' Day, also known as All Hallows' Day. And so it's called what it is because it's All Hallows' Eve. Hallows' Eve. Halloween. There you go. So hallowed is that word for holy, for being made into something set apart, something saintly, something pure, something sacred. Hallowedness, then, is the idea of holy making, of building something into a holy place or a holy state of being. That's hard for God then to go about holy making work, given that he's already holy. But we can go about it. We can become hallowed by trying to have holiness increase in our lives. But even holiness is still a bit of a plasticky word, and it's hard to understand. Let me give you two handles to help get a bit of a grip on what hallowedness and holiness is. The first handle is the idea of purity. That in something that is holy, there is nothing intrusive. There is nothing that's corrupt. It's without blemish. It's complete purity. And really, holiness, as it relates to purity, is really just kind of a way of saying godness. God is just himself as holiness. Purity is that idea of a perfection of all attributes. It's because God is perfect in his goodness, perfect in his knowledge, perfect in his love, perfect in his mercy. All those perfections make him holy. It's a consummate perfection, if that makes sense. Think of it like this. Think of your GPA. If you got a 4.0 GPA, you didn't get an A in one class. You got an A in every class. It's all A's all around. So when you say that God is holy, you're saying it's perfection upon perfection. It's complete completeness. It's pure purity. Again, it's almost hard to try and use words to describe it because we're trying to get a grip of godness, which is almost hard for us to contain. There's that first handle, the idea of purity and a complete completeness. The second handle is the idea of separation with holiness. That holiness is something that is distinct, something that is actually removed and set apart. God is in a category entirely unto himself. There's all that is created, and then there's God. He's distinct. And we see this idea of holiness in the idea of marriage. Think of what we call marriage. It's often described as a holy union, probably because it's pure, but probably because it's set apart. You're to be connected to that person in marriage in a way that you're not connected to anybody else in all the world. You literally say on your wedding vows, I forsake everybody else and only take you. You alone will I love in this way, will I be devoted to in this way. It's a radical setting apart of holiness. For God, too, he is radically set apart from all that is created. It makes it a little bit hard to try and get at describing him or get at defining him. He's in his own league. Now, if you're like me, you have this idea that God is holy, and it feels a little bit daunting. It's not the most comforting idea. In fact, it makes you maybe a little bit on edge. If he's so pure and he's so separate, that just makes us sound like we're going to be in a bit of a rough spot, that we're going to get blazed into smithereens or judged for the problems that we have in our own hearts. But let me try and offer you a new picture of holiness that isn't quite so confronting. Here's a little grid of how I think we can sometimes understand holiness. One, the idea that it's exclusive. God is so holy, other, and set apart that I'm just not there. But really, God is a community of invitation. He is welcoming us to himself, saying, come and share in this completeness that I have. I too would make you complete. I would fill up all that you lack with my fullness. This idea of destruction, that God's holiness would come and melt us away or leave us in little bits, it's just the opposite. Holiness has a healing quality to it. It comes to restore. It comes to redeem. It comes to build. Holiness, it can destroy life in that all that would reject it or resist it will have to be leveled. But it also comes to give life a full and complete picture of what can last and can endure. We were actually designed to be holy. We're designed to be holy creatures. And until we experience that holiness in ourselves, something is not quite functioning in how we were meant to be. We dysfunction until God's purity, God's holiness comes to live in us. My little girl, Annie, had a heart surgery just about a month ago. Her heart wasn't functioning as it was designed to function. It wasn't working like it was made to work. It was inefficient. And if that was left unaddressed, it would have left all kinds of future problems for my little girl. So we went and we had a fantastic surgeon who opened up her chest and operated on her. And now Annie's heart is rightly fitted. It suits her. It will enable her to thrive. That's the picture of holiness. Something that you're actually designed for. You're suited for it. It's supposed to rightly fit you. And without it, you don't quite work. You're inefficient, and it leads to all kinds of brokenness and all kinds of decay. Sin isn't some arbitrary list of the stuff that God doesn't like. It's the stuff that gets in the way, that hinders God's life, God's completeness, having effect in us. The great myth behind holiness is that we tend to distrust God's purity, thinking, God does not have my best interest at heart. I look around and others seem to be doing better than me. They're happier than me. They have more money than me. They're enjoying more of life pleasures. And by me trying to be aligned with God, I'm literally just missing out. This is not going well. We get allured by our own desires and that fear of missing out on something good. But God's holiness says, grab onto something better, something that lasts, something that won't actually destroy you and lead you astray, something you've been fitted for from the very beginning. Yes, God's holiness is pretty intimidating. He is the alone Holy One after all. But he comes to offer himself to us, to share his holiness with us in a right sort of fit, to make us completely complete, that we'd be fully human as we were designed to be. So have that in your head, that hallowedness is this idea of is a perfect fit or a complete completeness. And God's holiness then is God's outshining, his display of all that he is. So with that in our heads, let's go to this last and perhaps the biggest question. So what are we actually praying in this prayer? Hallowed be thy name, hallowing the name of God. Now, I always understood this prayer as being descriptive, that we're saying, God, your name is holy, that we're just telling him that's true about his character. But it's actually a request. It's a petition here saying, God, please make your name holy. This is a bit of a funny thing to pray when you think about it. One, God's name is already holy. It's like, check, been there, done that, but appreciate the offer, but we've already got that one covered. And it's not just holy, it's already maximally holy. There's no room for improvement. You can't get just a little bit more holy, even if you wanted to. It's all there. The third kind of odd bit here is that actually only God can do this. Only God can hallow his name and make his name holy. And to make it more awkward, it seems that God actually can't not do this. Can God not hallow his name? Can you not be completely holy? So what's the deal here? Why are we having this prayer? Here's how I think that Jesus would summarize what he's saying in this phrase, hallowed be thy name. It's like saying, God, let your holiness, the greatness and glory of all your perfections, let your name, your character, and your very essence shine out. God, let your holiness, the greatness and glory of all your perfections, let your name, your character, and your very essence shine out. We're really kind of saying to God, God, do it. You be you. Do what only you can do. In some ways, this is the ultimate, like a little autograph in the back of your yearbook at school, where your friend says to you, Jimmy, you're the best. You be you. Never change. You hope you change from junior high. But for this prayer to God, it's actually legitimate. We want to say, God, you be you. Be holy. Let your name shine out. Never change, but rather, we're implicated. Change us. Change your world. Change all the earth. That your name would be influencing all that is. We're deeply implicated when we pray this prayer, hallowed be your name. Because we're kind of saying, God, I'm in for it. I'm in for the project. I want to be attentive to how your name is shining out. I want to be living consistently with having your name shine and live in me. And this is my future hope, that all the world would shine with the brightness, with the glory of your name. We're praying, you be you, God. You be you for us. You be you for our world. And help us to know it. Help us to see it. Shine it out so that it could influence us and change us. We're asking that God would come and revolutionize the world with the power of his name and the beauty of his holiness. Andrew Garfield stars in a new movie by Martin Scorsese. It's a film called Silence, based on the novel by Shusaku Endo. In the film, he plays a Jesuit missionary, and to prepare for that role, he went through the spiritual exercises, a training that the Jesuits go through, to try and practice reading the gospel stories, reading a story about Jesus, and then trying to imagine themselves in those stories, to create that picture in their mind's eye. Now, Andrew, being an actor, was well-suited for both imagining things, then also placing himself in stories. So he went and he found a teacher who could help him go and read the Gospels and try this out, of trying to place himself in the stories of Jesus. And over time, Andrew was transfixed. He said this. He said, I began to feel so bad for Jesus and so angry on his behalf when I finally did meet him, because everyone had given him such a bad name. So many people had given him such a blank name. And he has been used for so many dark things. Andrew goes on says that through these experiments of contemplating Christ and placing himself in the story and seeing Jesus teach, perform mighty deeds, his heart was strangely warmed and he fell in love with Jesus. Said, this is a man who is incredible. There is no one who speaks like him. There is no one who acts like him. That name is so unique. Andrew was seeing God's name becoming hallowed in him. Something was affecting him as he looked at Jesus and placed himself in the story of Christ. God's light was shining on him, transforming him, healing him, even making him complete. And Andrew picks up on a pretty good point. Christians will be the best and the worst example for how God's name is understood in the world. People will give up on who God is, citing Christians. They're a bunch of hypocrites. All they do is judge. They're exclusive. All they do is talk about money. They're such insular people. People will be your best example of why then to discard the name of God. Yet on the other hand, Christians are also the best reason for God. Look at how they've been transformed. People who actually want to give their stuff away. People who want to dedicate themselves to prayer, to the service of others. People who want to make the world a more beautiful and whole place. It's kind of an odd thought, but the name of God depends on us, on how we live. He's staked his reputation, the quality of his name, on us. And often we don't do it justice. Let's go ahead here and try to make this a little bit more practical and pragmatic. How do we then go about this week if we're to say, all right, I believe all that stuff about what God's name is, what it means to hallow it. I see that hallowing God's name, this idea of having it shine out on who he is, on me and on the world. But what do I actually do? What would I do this week to have that prayer be true for me? How would I actually go about hallowing God's name? I think the first bit would be that we live with a certain clear hope and direction. Daryl told us last week that little phrase, on earth as it is in heaven, really is attached to every clause of this prayer. So we can say, God, hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven. God's name is being hallowed right now in heaven. He's doing it himself. And the saints and the angels are worshiping and adoring him. And yet that same effect has yet not reached earth. That's our clear hope. Make heaven and earth more similar Let heaven come and invade the realities of earth. Come with your revolution. Make things new. Make us new. Let your name be hallowed here. To be hallowed, to be, have our capacities stretched to the very full. To be completely human. Completely ourselves. To love God in all of our capacities as we can love him. To obey him more fully. To know him as best we can. To be maximally human. To have that all in its fullest capacity. The next little bit then has also an immediate implication. Not just looking to the future of God's heaven invading earth, but right now to today. With an intense focus on where our eyes go each and every day. How do we live a hallowed life? How do we have a holy picture of how we should go and conduct ourselves? If God is separate, how do we try and translate that to earth? Well, God has apparently thought this through. Good on him. He's given us a picture to understand what God's holiness looks like and to understand what humans were designed to live like. And the picture is Jesus. He presents God's holiness to us in tangible form. He presents to us what we were designed to be as humans. And it's a little bit uncomfortable when you think about it. God's holiness invites tax collectors and sex workers to dinner. God goes about as the exalted one, getting down on his knees and washing the feet of his friends. He gets on a cross where he suffers and dies. There are some odd ways to think about what it means to be holy, but Jesus is our best picture of what God's holiness looks like and what we're designed to be as holy humans. God is not repelled by our darkness or by our flaws. Instead, he's drawn to it. Look at the name of Jesus. It means Yah saves. Yahweh saves. Yahweh's greatest quality is to step up and to help, to get involved. He wants to see where there is lack, where there is pain, and to offer remedy into it. It's always been God's plan, this one who holds the Alpha and the Omega, to intervene, to get involved, and to step into things. Here's a quote that I think sums this up really well from William Willimon and Stanley Hauerwas. They say this: perhaps you thought something like, Christianity is mostly a matter of trying to do the right thing and to live a good life. But this way of viewing things gets the cart before the horse. Christianity is not mainly a matter of what we do and how we live, but first a matter of what God in Christ has done. We have no idea how to live until we first know who God is. So when we say that God's name is holy, that tells us how we ought to live. Knowing the Creator tells us where the creation is meant to move. We look at Jesus and we see what God's holiness looks like. We understand what we are called to be. And we get a hint of where the whole trajectory of this planet Earth is going. I was walking around the street this week thinking about this phrase, hallowed be thy name, and how we could see it, how we could tangibly be able to share in it. And I saw a little girl after we had just had a heavy snowfall who was carrying this massive tree branch behind her, just dragging it through the snow and jumping along and singing in her own head and moving from rock to rock. And I thought, surely God is hallowed in that moment where this little girl experiences the joy of her body, the delight of creation, and the sense of God's goodness as that light poured in on her. Then just the other day, I ran into a guy named Bill, who's been coming to this building here at St. Mark's for the last 29 years. Every Monday, Bill comes to deliver Meals on Wheels to people who are stuck in their homes. It's a pretty simple gesture. Drives his car over, picks up some meals, goes to their houses, passes the meals off. But that's a beautiful way of hallowing God's name, of seeing his great display of caring for others, of helping the way that Christ's name, Yahweh saves, is meant to help. For any of us who try just to do right by God, doing right by him in a dead-end job, in a dead-end marriage, in a dead-end health situation, we try to hallow the name of God. That's a prayer you can pray literally at any time of the day. Hallowed be your name. Doing dishes, hallowed be your name. Driving the car, hallowed be your name. Cup of coffee, hallowed be your name. You're about to go into a fight, hallowed be your name. In the fight, hallowed be your name. After the fight, hallowed be your name. This prayer is always appropriate. It fits into every manner of life because we are suited for this kind of prayer. We're designed to be holy and to have this filter into us and to all the world. And you can have that assurance that this is a good prayer to pray because it will never expire. All other prayers might reach a point where they no longer are quite the same relevant point to pray. We ask God for bread or for forgiveness or for deliverance from enemies. One day, perhaps those needs won't be the same. But this prayer we will pray forever. Hallowed be thy name. One day we will join with the saints and angels in singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." God has a name, and he's shown it to us. He's disclosed himself to us. It's perfect perfections. It's complete completeness. And he's hallowing his name. He's shining it out for all to see, for us to see, and be changed by. We then have the option of, will we share in it? We participate in this hallowing work. God will do it. But he invites us to have it done in us as well. That's how we follow this name that leads the revolution, by coming to align the whole of our lives with the hallowing of God's name. To hallow his name isn't about trying to avoid swearing too much. It's not about trying to pray really seriously. It's about trying to see holiness everywhere. Holiness in God. Holiness in me, holiness in others, holiness in the world. It's reverencing everything with a dramatic effect of seeing it all shine with the splendor and the beauty of God. Do it, God. Do it in yourself. Do it in me. Do it in the world. Let your name shine out. Make heaven and earth new. Let's pray together. Oh God, we want to know your holiness, this purity, this complete completeness, this otherness, this set apartness that you are coming to make known, that you have made known in Jesus. Come, oh God, and let our attitudes and our lifestyles be conformed to Christ, that we might have a clear vision, that we might have intense focus, that we might have clean hearts. You have made us for yourself. You have made us for holiness. And our hearts will find no peace until they find you. Come, O God, be found by us. Shine your name. Let us become fully human, fully alive in the power of your Spirit. Hallow your name, O God. Hallow it on earth as it is in heaven. Hallow it in me. Hallow it in our families. Hallow it in our neighborhoods. Hallow it everywhere, that holiness will fill all of reality. We pray in your name. Amen.